Chapter 11. The meaning of generation in God, and of the scriptural references to the Son of God. To carry out this purpose, we must begin by observing that where things differ in nature, we find different modes of emanation, and further, that from the higher nature things proceed in a more intimate way. Now, of all things the inanimate obtain the lowest place, and from them no emanation is possible except by the action of one on another. Thus, fire is engendered from fire when an extraneous body is transformed by fire, and receives the quality and form of fire. The next place to inanimate bodies belongs to plants, whence emanation proceeds from within, for as much as the plant's intrinsic humor is converted into seed, which being committed to the soil grows into a plant. Accordingly, here we find the first traces of life, since living things are those which move themselves to act, whereas those which can only move extraneous things are wholly lifeless. It is a sign of life in plants that something within them is the cause of a form. Yet the plant's life is imperfect because, although in it emanation proceeds from within, that which emanates comes forth by little and little, and in the end becomes altogether extraneous. Thus the humor of a tree gradually comes forth from the tree and eventually becomes a blossom, and then takes the form of fruit distinct from the branch, though united thereto. And when the fruit is perfect, it is altogether severed from the tree, and falling to the ground, produces by its seminal force another plant. Indeed, if we consider the matter carefully, we shall see that the first principle of this emanation is something extraneous, since the intrinsic humor of the tree is drawn through the roots from the soil whence the plant derives its nourishment. There is yet above that of the plants a higher form of life, which is that of the sensitive soul, the proper emanation whereof, though beginning from without, terminates within. Also, the further the emanation proceeds, the more does it penetrate within, for the sensible object impresses a form on the external senses, whence it proceeds to the imagination and, further still, to the storehouse of the memory. Yet in every process of this kind of emanation, the beginning and the end are indifferent subjects, for no sensitive power reflects on itself. Wherefore this degree of life transcends that of plants in so much as it is more intimate. And yet it is not a perfect life, since the emanation is always from one thing to another. Wherefore the highest degree of life is that which is according to the intellect, for the intellect reflects on itself, and can understand itself. There are, however, various degrees in the intellectual life, because the human mind, though able to know itself, takes its first steps to knowledge from without, for it cannot understand apart from phantasms, as we have already made clear. Accordingly, intellectual life is more perfect in the angels, whose intellect does not proceed from something extrinsic to acquire self-knowledge, but knows itself by itself. Yet their life does not reach the highest degree of perfection, because, though the intelligible species is altogether within them, it is not their very substance, because in them to understand and to be are not the same thing, as we have already shown. Therefore, the highest perfection of life belongs to God, whose understanding is not distinct from his being, as we have proved. Wherefore the intelligible species in God must be the divine essence itself. By intelligible species I mean that which the intellect conceives within itself of the thing understood. Now, in us, this is neither the thing itself that is understood, nor the substance of the intellect, but is an intelligible image of the thing understood, and is expressed by external speech. Wherefore the intelligible species is known as the inner word, that is signified by the outward word. That this same intelligible species is not the thing which we understand, is evident from the fact that to understand a thing is quite distinct from understanding its intelligible species, and the intellect does this when it reflects on its action. For which reason sciences that treat of things are distinct from those that treat of ideas. Again, it is clear that in us the intelligible species is not the intellect itself, because the being of the idea as understood consists in an act of understanding, whereas the being of our intellect does not, seeing that its being is not its act. Hence as in God to be is to understand, the intelligible species in him is his act of understanding, and since in him the act of understanding is the thing understood, for by understanding himself, he understands all other things, as we have proved, it follows that in God understanding himself, understanding the thing understood, and the intelligible species are all one and the same. With these principles before our eyes, We can to some extent understand the meaning of generation in God, for it is clear that in God generation cannot possibly have the same meaning as in inanimate beings, where the generator impresses its likeness on extraneous matter. Because as our faith declares, the Son begotten of God must have true Godhead and be true God, and the Godhead is not a form adhering to matter, nor is God a material being, as we have proved. Again, generation in God cannot be of the same kind as that which we observe in plants, or again in animals, which in common with plants have the powers of nutrition and generation, because something that was in the plant or animal is severed so as to engender a being of like species and, when finally engendered, is wholly extraneous to the generator. But nothing can be severed from God, since He is indivisible, and the Son begotten of God is not extraneous to the Father who begets Him, but is in Him, as proved by the authorities quoted above. Nor again can the divine generation be taken to signify an emanation such as we find in the sensitive soul, for God does not receive from without the ability to cause an impression on another thing, since otherwise He would not be the first agent. Again, the operations of the sensitive soul are performed by means of bodily instruments, whereas God is manifestly incorporeal. Consequently, generation in God must be understood to indicate an intellectual emanation. It behoves us to explain this as follows. It is evident from what has been already proved, that God understands Himself. Now every understood thing, as such, must be in the one who understands, because to understand means the apprehension of the object understood by the intellect. Wherefore our intellect in understanding itself, remains within itself, not only as essentially one with itself, but as understanding the object of its apprehension. Therefore God must needs be within Himself as the understood object is in the one who understands. Now the understood object in the one who understands is the intelligible species and word. Accordingly, in God understanding Himself is God's word, or God understood, even as in the intellect the idea of a stone is a stone understood. Hence it is said the Word was with God. But since the divine intellect does not pass from potentiality to act, but is always in act, as we proved above, it follows of necessity that God has always understood Himself. Now for the very reason that He understands Himself, His Word must be in Him, as we have shown. Therefore God's Word must have been in Him always, and consequently His Word is company eternal with Him, and does not come to Him in course of time, as the Word that we conceive within ourselves, namely, the intelligible species, comes into our intellect in course of time. Hence it is said, in the beginning was the Word. And since the divine intellect is not only always in act, but is also pure act, as we have proved, it follows that the very substance of the divine intellect is its own understanding, or act of the intellect. Now the being of the Word conceived within the mind, otherwise of the intelligible species, consists in its being understood. Therefore the same being is that of the divine Word and of the divine intellect, and therefore of God Himself, since He is His own act of intelligence. Now God's being is His essence or nature, which is God Himself, as we proved above. Therefore the Word of God is the divine being and essence, and God in very truth. It is not so with the Word of the human intellect, for when our intellect understands itself, the being of the intellect is not identified with its act of understanding, because the substance of the intellect was in potentiality to the act of understanding, ere it understood actually. Consequently the being of the intelligible species is distinct from the act of understanding, since its being consists in its being understood. Therefore in the man who understands himself, the inwardly conceived Word is not a real man, having the natural being of a man, but is merely a man understood, that is, the likeness of a true man, apprehended by the intellect. Whereas the Word of God, for the very reason that it is God understood, is true God, having by nature the divine being, because the natural being of God is not distinct from His act of understanding, as we have already stated. Hence it is said the Word was God, which shows, since the statement is absolute, that the Word of God signifies God in very truth. For man's word cannot be called a man simply and absolutely, but only with a qualification, namely a man understood. Hence this statement would be untrue, the Word is a man, whereas this may be true, the Word is a man understood. Accordingly when it is stated, the Word was God, this shows that the divine Word is not merely an intelligible species as our word is, but that it is indeed a real and subsistent being, because the true God is subsistent, since he is supremely per se being. Nevertheless, the Godhead is not in the word so as to be the same in species and distinct numerically, because the word has the nature of God, inasmuch as God's understanding is his being, as we have said. Now understanding is the very being of God. Therefore the word has the divine essence itself, identical not merely in species, but even in number. Again, a nature that is one specifically is not divided numerically save by reason of matter. But the divine nature is wholly immaterial. Wherefore it is impossible that the divine nature be one in species and be differentiated in number. Consequently the divine word has the one identical nature in common with God, so that the word of God, and God whose word he is, are not two gods, but one God. That with us, two having human nature are two men, is because human nature is divided numerically in two subjects. Now it was shown above, that things which in creatures are divided, in God are one. Simply thus in creatures essence and existence are distinct, and in some, that which subsists in its essence is distinct from its essence or nature. For an individual man is neither his humanity nor his existence, whereas God is his essence and his existence. And, though these two in God are one, yet whatever pertains to his subsistence, essence, or existence, is most truly in God, for it befits him not to be in another, inasmuch as he is subsistent, to be a particular thing, inasmuch as he is an essence, and to be in act, by reason of his existence. Consequently as in God intelligent being, the act of intelligence, and the intelligible species, which is his word, are all one and the same thing, whatever pertains to the intelligent subject, or to the act of intelligence, or to the intelligible species or word must be most truly in God. Now it belongs to the interior word or intelligible species, to proceed from the intelligent being through the latter's act of intelligence, since it is the term of its intellectual operation, for the intellect by understanding conceives and forms the understood species or idea, which is the interior word. Therefore God's word must needs proceed from him by reason of his act of intelligence. Hence God's word stands in relation to God understanding, whose word he is, as to him from whom he proceeds, for such a relation is implied by the very nature of a word. Since then in God the intelligent subject, the act of intelligence, and the intelligible species or word, are essentially one, and since for this reason each one of these must needs be God, it follows that there is only a distinction of relation between them. For as much as the word is referred to the cause of his conception, as to the source whence he proceeds. Hence John the Evangelist, lest the phrase "the word was God" should seem to remove any distinction whatsoever between the word and God the speaker and conceiver of the word, added "the same was in the beginning with God," as though to say this same word, whom I have stated to be God, is in some way distinct from God the speaker of the word, and thus may be described as being with God. Now the inwardly conceived word is a kind of form and image of the thing understood, for when the likeness of a thing exists in something else, it is either an exemplar, if it is by way of being a principle, or else it is an image, if it be compared to the thing of which it is a likeness, as to its principle. We have an example of both cases in our own intellect, because in the mind of the craftsman there is the image of his handiwork. This image is the principle of the operation that produces the handiwork, and is compared to that handiwork as the exemplar to the exemplate. On the other hand, the image which our mind conceives of a natural thing is compared to the thing of which it is an image as to its principle, because our act of intelligence takes its principle from the senses, which are impressed by natural things. Now since God understands both himself and other things, as we have shown, his act of understanding is the principle of the things understood by him, because they are caused by him through his intellect and will. Whereas to that intelligible being, which is himself, he is compared as a thing to its principle, since this intelligible being is identical with the intellect understanding it, and the word conceived is an emanation thereof. Consequently the word of God is compared to other things understood by God as their exemplar, and to God himself, whose word he is, as his image. Hence it is said of the word of God that he is the image of the invisible God. There is however this difference between intellect and sense, that the latter apprehends the external accidents of things, such as color, taste, quantity, and the like, whereas the former penetrates within. And since all knowledge is affected by reason of a likeness between knower and known, it follows that there must be in the senses a likeness of the accidents of the sensible object, and in the intellect a likeness of the essence of the object understood. Hence the word conceived in the intellect is the image or exemplar of the substance of the thing understood. And as the word of God is the image of God, as we have shown, he must needs be God's image in respect of the essence. Wherefore the apostle says that he is the figure of his substance. Now the image of a thing is twofold. There is the image that has not the same nature as that which it represents, whether it represent it as to its external accidents. Thus a bronze statue is the image of a man, yet it is not a man, or whether it represent it as to its substance, for the intellect's idea of a man is not a man, because the philosopher says not a stone, but its image, is in the soul. But an image that has the same nature as the thing it represents, is like the king's son, in whom we see his father's image, and who has the same nature as his father. Now it has been shown that God's word is the image of the speaker in his very essence, and that he has the same nature in common with him. Consequently God's word is not only his image but also his son, because it is not possible to be both the image of another and of the same nature as that other without being this other's son. So long as we speak of living beings, because that which proceeds from a living being in likeness of nature is said to be its son. Hence it is said, the Lord hath said to me, thou art my son. Since then the word of God is called the Son of God, we must also observe, seeing that in every nature the procession of son from father is natural, that the Son of God is begotten of and proceeds from the Father naturally. And this is in keeping with what we have been saying, and may be understood from the operation of our own intellect. For our intellect knows certain things naturally, such as the first principles of matters intelligible, whereof the intelligible concepts, or interior words, exist therein and proceed therefrom naturally. There are also certain intelligible matters which our intellect does not know naturally, but comes to know by reasoning. The concepts of these things are not in our intellect naturally, and it has to make an effort to seek them. Now it is evident that God understands himself naturally, even as he exists naturally, since his act of intelligence is his being, as we have proved. Hence the word spoken by God understanding himself, proceeds from him naturally, and as the word of God is of the same nature with God speaking and is his image, it follows that the term of this natural procession is the image of that from which it proceeds in identity of nature. Now the essence of true generation in living things is that the thing begotten proceeds from the begetter as its image and with the same nature. Therefore God's word is truly begotten of God's utterance, and his procession may be called a begetting or birth. Hence it is said, this day have I begotten thee, that is to say, in eternity, which is ever present, and contains no trace of past or future. It is therefore clear how false was the assertion of the Arians that the Father begot the Son by his will, because that which is done voluntarily is not natural. Since however what God understands of himself is not less than what is in him, else he would not understand himself perfectly, nor would his being be his act of intelligence, the word of God must needs be essential to God. Now this word is the Son of God. Therefore the Son of God is essential to the Father. This is also clear, because since the Son of God is his true Son, he has the species and nature of the Father. Now a certain quantity is due to every nature, wherefore here below a Son is brought to equality with his Father at the term of generation and growth, unless some defect occur through indisposition of matter and weakness of the active force in generation. That at first the Son is born less than his Father, is because animal generation passes from potentiality to act, and the animal is brought gradually from imperfection to perfection. Now none of these things can occur in the divine generation, because it is not a generation from matter, nor does it involve a process from potentiality to act. Nor can there be a defect in the power of God generating, since his power is infinite. Hence the Son of God must be equal to the Father. Again, if the Son be not equal to the Father, his greatness must be numerically distinct from the Father's, because the same identical quantity cannot be greater or less than itself. Now God's greatness is not distinct from his essence, as we made clear in the first book. Consequently the essence of the Son will be numerically distinct from the Father's, and we have proved the contrary to be the case. We must therefore say that the Son is equal to the Father. Hence it is said that Jesus said God was his Father, making himself equal to God, and that he thought it not robbery to be equal to God. We must also take note that the thing begotten, so long as it remains in the begetter, is said to be conceived. Now, God's word is begotten of God in such wise that he does not depart from God but abides in him, as stated above. Rightly therefore may God's word be described as conceived of God. Hence the wisdom of God says the depths were not as yet, and I was already conceived. There is however a difference between the conception of God's word and the material conception which we observe in animals, because the offspring, during the period of conception and gestation, is as yet imperfect, and unable to subsist by itself apart from its begetter. Wherefore when an animal's body is begotten, the conception of the offspring is distinct from its birth, when it is severed from its begetter by being brought forth from the womb. On the other hand, God's word, abiding in God the speaker, subsists perfectly in himself, and distinct from God the speaker, for no distinction of place is needed where, as stated above, there is only a distinction of relationship. Accordingly in the generation of the word of God conception is the same as birth. Wherefore after wisdom had said I was already conceived, the text, after a few words, continues verse 25, before the hills I was brought forth. Yet because conception and birth in corporeal beings include movement and consequently some kind of succession, since the term of conception is the existence in the conceiver of that which has been conceived, and the term of birth, the separate existence of the offspring apart from the parent, it follows that in corporeal beings what is being conceived is not as yet, and that the offspring while in the womb is not distinct from the parent. On the other hand, when an intelligible word is conceived and brought forth, there is no movement or succession, hence it exists as soon as it is conceived, and it has a separate existence as soon as it is brought forth. Thus the illuminated object is lit up as soon as there is light, since there is no succession in the diffusion of light. And if this is the case with our intelligible word, much more does it apply to the word of God, not only because his conception and birth are in the intelligible order, but also because both are in eternity, where there can be no yesterday nor morrow. Hence after the words of wisdom, before the hills I was brought forth, lest this might seem to imply that he did not exist until he was brought forth, the text continues, when he prepared the heavens, I was present. Accordingly whereas in the carnal generation of animals there is first conception, then gestation and association without separate existence, of offspring with parent, in the divine generation all these things are simultaneous, since the word of God is at once conceived, begotten, and present. And seeing that what is begotten is brought forth from the womb, even as the generation of God's word is called birth, in order to indicate his perfect distinction from his begetter, so, in like manner it is called generation from the womb, according to Psalms 109:3, from the womb, before the day star, have I begotten thee. Yet because the distinction between word and speaker is not such as to hinder the word from being in the speaker, as already stated, just as the word is said to be begotten or brought forth from the womb, so as to indicate distinction, so is he said to be in the bosom of the Father, to show that this distinction does not prevent the word being in the speaker. Now we must observe that the carnal generation of animals is affected by an active and a passive function. The father takes an active part, while the mother's part is passive, so that the begetting of offspring belongs to the father as regards certain conditions, and to the mother as regards others. It belongs to the father to give his offspring its nature and species, while conception and gestation belong to the mother, whose part is passive and receptive. Accordingly since, as we have stated, the procession of the word lies in the fact that God understands himself, and God understands himself, not by a passive power, but by an active power, so to speak, because the divine intellect is not in potentiality but in act only, it follows that in the generation of God's word, there is no place for a mother but only for a father. Consequently the parts which belong severally to father and mother in carnal generation, are all ascribed by scripture to the father in the generation of the word. Thus the father is said to give life to the son, and to conceive and beget him. Chapter 12. How the Son of God is called the Wisdom of God. Seeing that we have applied to the generation of the word the things that are said of divine wisdom, it remains to be shown how divine wisdom, in whose person those things are said, may be taken to be the word of God. And that we may obtain knowledge of things divine from human things, it behoves us to observe that in man wisdom is a habit perfecting our mind in the knowledge of the highest, namely divine things. And when, Through the habit of wisdom there arises in our intellect an idea of divine things. This very idea or inward word is wont to be called wisdom. By that figure of speech whereby acts and species are denominated from the habits from which they proceed, thus sometimes a just action is called justice, a brave action bravery, and a virtuous action is commonly called virtue, and in this way a man's wise conceptions are called wisdom. Now in God wisdom must be referred to the fact that he knows himself. But since he knows himself not by an intelligible species but by his essence, indeed his very active intelligence is his essence, therefore God's wisdom cannot be a habit, but is the divine essence. Now it is evident from what has been said, that the Son of God is the Word and concept of God understanding himself. Wherefore the Word of God is rightly called conceived or begotten wisdom, as being the wise conception of the divine mind. Hence the Apostle calls Christ the wisdom of God. Now the Word of wisdom conceived in the mind is a manifestation of the understander's wisdom, even as all our habits are revealed by their acts. Since then divine wisdom is called light, because it consists in a pure act of knowledge, for the manifestation of light is its refulgence, which proceeds from it. The word of divine wisdom is fittingly called the splendor of light, according to the words of the Apostle, who says of the sun being the brightness of his glory. Hence the Son ascribed to himself the manifestation of the Father, when he said, O Father, I have manifested thy name to men. Yet though the Son, who is God's word, is rightly called begotten wisdom, the name wisdom taken absolutely must needs be common to Father and Son, since the wisdom that shines through the Word is the essence of the Father, as we have said above, and the Father's essence is common to him and the Son. Chapter 13. That there is only one Son in God. Since God by understanding himself understands all other things, as we proved in the first book, and since he understands himself in one simple glance, for his act of understanding is his being, it follows of necessity that there is only one Word of God. And as in God the generation of the Son is nothing else but the conception of the Word, it follows that there is but one generation in God, and but one Son begotten of the Father. Hence it is said we saw his glory, the glory, as it were, of the only begotten of the Father, and again the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him to us. It would seem, however, to follow from the foregoing that there is yet another Word of the divine Word, and another Son proceeding from the Son. For we proved that the Word of God is true God, consequently whatever belongs to God belongs to the Word of God. Now God of necessity understands himself, therefore the Word of God also understands himself. If then, because God understands himself, there is in God the Word begotten of him, it would seem to follow that we must ascribe to the Word also, yet another Word, inasmuch as he understands himself, and thus there will be a Word of the Word, and a Son of the Son. And this other Word, if it be God, will also understand himself, and will have another Word, so that there will be an infinite process of divine generations. This objection may be solved from what has already been said, for while we have proved that the Word of God is God, we have also shown that he is not another God distinct from the God whose Word he is, but is wholly one with him, and distinct only as the Word proceeding from him. Now as the Word is not another God, so neither is he another intellect, nor consequently has he another act of understanding. And yet it does not follow that the Word has his own Word by reason of his understanding himself, because, as stated above, the Word is distinct from the speaker solely in that he proceeds from him. Wherefore all other things must be ascribed in common to God who speaks, that is, the Father, and to the Word who is the Son, because the Word also is God. This alone is to be ascribed to the Father exclusively, that the Word proceeds from him, and to the Son exclusively, that he proceeds from God speaking. Hence we gather that the Son is not impotent, though unable to beget a Son, whereas the Father does beget a Son, because Father and Son have the same power, even as they have the same Godhead. And since in God generation is the intelligible conception of the Word, according as God understands himself, it follows that in God the power of begetting is identical with his power of understanding himself. And since in God the act of understanding himself is one and simple, it follows that also his power of understanding himself, which is identical with his act, is but one. By the same power therefore, both the Word is conceived, and the speaker of the Word conceives, and consequently by the same power the Father begets and the Son is begotten. Therefore the Father has no power that the Son has not, yet the Father has the generative power for the purpose of begetting, but the Son for the purpose of being begotten, and these differ but relatively, as already explained. Seeing however that the Apostle ascribes a word to the Son, whence it would seem to follow that the Son has a Son, and that the Word has a Word, we must inquire into the meaning of the Apostle when he makes this statement. For he says that God in these days hath spoken to us by his Son, and afterwards who being the brightness of his glory and the figure of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, etc. Now we must gather the meaning of this passage from what we have been saying, for we said that the concept of wisdom, namely, the Word, is rightly called wisdom. We may go yet further so as to see that even the external effect, which results from the concept of wisdom, may itself be called wisdom in the same way as an effect may assume the name of its cause. Thus we call it wisdom not only when a man thinks wisely, but also when he works wisely, and therefore the manifestation of divine wisdom in creatures is called the wisdom of God, according to Ecclesiastes 9:10, he created her, that is, wisdom in the Holy Ghost, and afterwards adds, and he poured her out upon all his works. Accordingly the effect of the word receives the name of word, for even with us the vocal expression of the inward word is called a word, being as it were the word of a word, because it indicates the inward word. Wherefore not only is the concept of the divine intellect called the word, which is the Son, but also the revelation of the divine concept in visible works is called the word's word. In this way are we to understand that the Son upholds all things by the word of his power, as also the passage in Psalm 8:5, hail, snow, ice, stormy winds, which fulfill his word, because, to wit, the effects of the divine concept are accomplished in the world by created forces. Now since God in understanding himself, understands all other things, as stated above, it follows that the word conceived in God through his understanding himself, is the only word expressing all things. Yet he is not in the same way the word of God, as of other things, because he is the word of God as proceeding from God, whereas he is the word of other things, not as proceeding from them, because God does not acquire knowledge from things, but rather brings things into being by his knowledge, as we have proved above. Consequently the word of God must needs be the perfect type of all the things that have been made. In what way he can be the proper type of each single thing is plain from our treatise in the first book, where it was shown that God has proper knowledge of all things. Now whosoever makes a thing with intelligence, works by means of the idea which he has of that thing as made. Thus the material house is made by the builder from the idea of a house that is in his mind. And we have shown above that God brings things into being, not by natural necessity, but as an intellectual and voluntary agent. Wherefore God made all things by his word, who is the type of things made by him. Hence it is said all things were made by him. Also in accord with this, Moses in his account of the creation uses such expressions of each of the works as God said be light made, and the light was made, and God said let there be a firmament, and so on. All this is expressed in the words of the psalmist, he spoke, and they were made. For to speak is to utter a word. Accordingly the statement that God spoke, and they were made means that he spoke the word whereby he brought things into being, as by the perfect idea of them. And since the same cause conserves and brings things into being, as all things were made by the word, so are they conserved in being by God's word. Wherefore the psalmist says by the word of the Lord the heavens were established, and the apostle says that the Son upholds all things by the word of his power, and we have already stated how this is to be understood. There is however a difference to be noted between the word of God and the idea in the mind of the craftsman. The word of God is God subsistent, whereas the craftsman's idea of his handiwork is not a subsistent thing, but merely an intelligible form. Now a non-subsistent form is not, properly speaking, competent to act, since to act belongs to that which is perfect and subsistent, but is competent to be acted by, since it is a principle of action whereby the agents act. Hence the craftsman's idea of the house does not make the house, but the craftsman makes the house by it. On the other hand, since God's word, who is the idea of things made by God, is subsistent, he acts and is not merely something acted by. Wherefore the wisdom of God says I was with him forming all things, And our Lord said, My Father worketh until now, and I work. It must also be observed that the thing made with the intelligence pre-exists in the mind even before it exists in itself. Thus the house exists in the builder's mind before it is actually built. Now, the Word of God is the type of all things made by God, as we have proved. Therefore all things made by God must have pre-existed in the Word of God, before existing in their own nature. Now, the mode of existence of that which is in another follows the mode of that in which it is, and not its own mode. Thus the house in the mind of the builder has an ideal and immaterial existence. Hence things must have pre-existed in the Word of God according to the mode of the Word. And the mode of the Word is that He is one, simple, immaterial, and not merely living, but life itself, since He is His own being. Consequently things made by God pre-existed in the Word from eternity, in a mode wholly devoid of matter and composition, since in Him they were nothing else but the Word Himself, who is life. Hence it is said that which was made was life in Him, namely, in the Word. Now, as He who works by intelligence and the idea that is in Him brings things into being, so to the teacher, by the knowledge that is in Him, produces knowledge in His disciple, for the disciple's knowledge is drawn from the knowledge of his teacher, as he copy thereof. Now, God by His intelligence is the cause not only of all things that subsist in nature, but also of all intellectual knowledge, as proved above. It follows, therefore, that the Word of God, who is the idea of the divine intellect, must be the cause of all intellectual knowledge. Hence it is said life was the light of men, because like a light the Word, who is life, and in whom all things are life, reveals the truth to men. Nor is it the fault of the Word that all men attain not to the knowledge of the truth, but that some remain in the dark. This is due to the fault of men who are not converted to the Word, and are unable to comprehend Him fully, wherefore darkness remains in them, more or less, according as they are more or less converted to the Word and comprehend Him. Hence John, in order to remove all deficiency from the Word's manifestive power, after saying that He is the light of men, adds that He shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, because darkness is due, not to the light not shining, but to the fact that some do not comprehend the light of the Word. Even so, when the material sun is shining throughout the world, there is no darkness, save to one whose eyes are shut or weak. This, then, is what to some extent we are able to learn from Holy Writ, concerning the divine generation and power of the only begotten Son of God. Chapter 14. Solution of the foregoing objections against the divine generation. Since then truth excludes all error and banishes all doubt, it will be easy to solve the objections which seem to raise difficulties in the matter of the divine generation. For it is clear from what has been already established that in God we place an intelligible begetting, but not such as obtains in material things, the engendering of which is a kind of change and the antithesis of corruption. Because even the word of our intellect is conceived without change, nor is there a corruption that is antithetical to it. And we have already explained how the begetting of the Son of God is like to the conception of that same word. In like manner the word conceived in our mind does not pass from potentiality to act, except in so far as our intellect passes from potentiality to act. And yet the word is not begotten of our intellect, until the latter is in act, and once it is in act, the conceived word is there. But the divine intellect is never in potentiality, but only in act, as we have proved above. Therefore it begets the word without passing from potentiality to act, just as one act gives rise to another, as, for example, light to brightness, and the intellect in act to the idea. Wherefore it is clear also that by being begotten the Son of God is none the less true God or eternal, rather in fact must he needs be eternal with God whose word is, since the intellect in act is never without its word. And because the Son of God is not begotten materially but intelligibly, it is foolish to doubt whether the Father gave him his nature wholly or in part. For it is evident that if God understands himself, the whole fullness of him must be contained in the Word. And yet the substance given to the Son ceases not to be in the Father, for even with us the thing understood does not cease to have its proper nature, although the idea is the intelligible image of the very nature of the object understood. From the fact that the divine begetting is not material, It is clear that there is no need to distinguish in the Son of God the recipient and the nature received. In material generations it must be otherwise, inasmuch as the matter of the being begotten receives the form of the begetter. It is not so, however, with intelligible generations, because the word does not arise from the intellect in such a way that a part thereof be presupposed as receiving, while a part flows out of the intellect, but it originates entirely from the intellect, even as in us one word wholly arises from another, as a conclusion from principles. Now, when a thing in its entirety arises from another, it is impossible to indicate a recipient and a thing received, because all that arises issues from the source whence it arises. In like manner it is plain that the unity of the divine begetting is not destroyed, because there cannot be a distinction of several subsistent beings. For the divine essence, though subsistent, cannot be severed from the relation that we must needs ascribe to God, for as much as the conceived word of the divine mind proceeds from the divine utterance, because both the word is the divine essence, as we have proved, and God who speaks the word that proceeds from him, is also the divine essence, nor are they distinct but identical. Moreover, these relations are not accidents in God but subsistent, for nothing can be accidental to God, as we have proved above. Accordingly there are several subsistent beings, if we consider the relations, but one subsistent being if we consider the essence. Hence we say that there is one God, because there is one subsistent essence, and that there are three persons on account of the distinction between the subsistent relations. In human beings the distinction of persons regards not the specific essence, but certain things that are in addition to the specific nature, because in all human persons there is one specific nature, and yet there are many persons, since men are distinguished by things that are in addition to the nature. In God, therefore, we must not say that there is but one person by reason of the unity of the subsistent essence, but that there are several on account of the relations. Hence it is clear that whatever is the principle of individuality in one is not necessarily in another, since neither is the divine essence in another God, nor paternity in the Son. And although two persons, namely Father and Son, are distinct not in essence but by relation, nevertheless this relation is not really distinct from the essence, seeing that relation in God cannot be an accident. Nor shall we find this impossible if we consider carefully our conclusions in the first book, where we proved that in God are the perfections of all things, not by a kind of agglomeration, but by the unity of his simple essence. For the various perfections which in the creature are manifold in form, in God are one owing to the simplicity of his essence. Thus man, as an animal, is by one form a living being, by another is wise, and by another, just, while all these things belong to God by his essence. Hence as wisdom and justice are accidents in man, whereas in God they are identified with the divine essence, so a relation such as paternity or sonship, though an accident in man, in God is the divine essence. Now we assert that God's wisdom is his essence, while our wisdom is something additional to the essence, not as though the divine wisdom falls short of ours, but because God's essence so transcends ours, that such things as wisdom and justice which in us are not essential to our being, belong to God perfectly by reason of his essence. Consequently whatever belongs to us in respect of our essence and wisdom as mutually distinct, must be ascribed to God in respect of his essence as identical, and the same applies to other matters. Accordingly, since the divine essence is identical with the relations of paternity or sonship, it follows that whatever belongs to paternity must belong to God, although paternity is in the essence. Now it is proper to paternity to be distinguished from sonship, because a father is related to his son as to some other man, and the notion of father is that he is the father of a son. Although then, God the Father is the divine essence, and so too is God the Son, he is distinct from the Son in so much as he is the Father, although he is one with him, in so much as each is the divine essence. Whence also it is evident that though in God relation is not apart from something absolute, yet in God it is compared to the absolute otherwise than in creatures. Relation in creatures is compared to the absolute as accident to its subject. This is not so in God, in whom they are identical, even as in other things that are predicated of God. Now the same subject cannot have in itself contrary relations. For instance, a man cannot be both father and son in the same respect. The divine essence, however, on account of its absolute perfection, is identical with wisdom, justice, and other like things which in us belong to various species, and so nothing hinders the one essence being identical with both paternity and sonship, and father and son being one God, although the further is not the son because it is the same essence that has being naturally, and its own intelligible word. From what has been said we may also conclude that relations in God are real and not merely logical, because every relation which results from a thing's proper operation, power, quantity, or the like, exists in that thing really, otherwise it would be merely a logical relation. Take for example knowledge and the thing known. The relation of knowledge to the thing known results from the action of the knower, and not from any action of the thing known, because the object known is unchanged in itself when it is understood and when it is not understood. Consequently the relation is really in the knower, and only logically in the object known, because that which is understood is said to be known in relation to knowledge, as a consequence of the relation which knowledge bears to it. The same is to be observed in right and left hand, for in animals there are distinct functions from which arise the relations of right to left. Wherefore that relation is really in the animal, so that whichever way the animal turns, the relation always remains the same, for its right side can never be called its left side. On the other hand, inanimate beings which are devoid of such functions, have no such relationship really in them. The relationship of right and left is ascribed to them in reference to some animal. Thus the same pillar is said to be now on the right, now on the left, according to the different positions of the animal. Now the relation of the word to God speaking, whose word is in God, for as much as God understands himself, and this operation is in God, or rather is God himself, as we have proved. It follows, then, that the aforesaid relations are really and truly in God, and not only according to our way of thinking. Although there is relationship in God, it does not follow that in God there is something having a dependent existence. In us relations have a dependent existence, because their being is distinct from that of substance, wherefore they have their own mode of existence in accordance with their own nature, as other accidents have. For since all accidents are forms superadded to a substance, and caused by the principles of that substance, it follows that their existence is something additional to the existence of the substance and dependent thereon. Moreover, each one of them will derive its order of precedence according as, in its proper nature, it is nearer to the substance, or more perfect. Hence a relation that is really adventitious to a substance, in point of existence, comes last and is most imperfect. It comes last, because it presupposes not only the existence of the substance, but also that of other accidents, by which the relation is caused. Thus oneness in quantity causes equality, and oneness in quality causes likeness. It is also most imperfect, because the proper notion of a relation consists in a habitude to something else, so that its proper being, which it adds to the substance, depends not only on the being of the substance, but also on the being of something extraneous. Now this cannot occur in God, because in him there is no other being besides his substance, since all that is in God is substance. Accordingly, as in God the being of wisdom is not dependent on the substance, because it is the being of his substance, so the being of relation is dependent neither on his substance nor on something extraneous, because even the being of relation is the being of his substance. Therefore, the fact that there are relations in God does not argue the presence of dependent being in him, but only of a certain habitude, wherein the essence of relationship consists. Thus because we ascribe wisdom to God, it does not follow that this is something accidental in him, but only that it is a perfection, corresponding to our notion of wisdom. Hence it is also evident that, although created relations are found to involve imperfection, it does not follow that the divine persons, who are distinguished by relations, are imperfect, but it follows that this distinction is the least of all. From what has been said, it is also manifest that, although God is predicated of Father and Son substantially, it does not follow, if Father and Son are to persons, that they are to gods, for they are to by reason of the distinction of subsistent relations, yet they are one God on account of the unity of the subsistent essence. But among men it is not the case that several are one man, because the essence of human nature is not numerically one in both, nor is the essence of human nature subsistent so that human nature be called man. Since then in God there is unity of essence and distinction of relations, it clearly follows that there is no reason why there should not be opposites in the one God, but only such as result from the distinction of relations such as begetter and begotten, which are mutually opposed relatively, and begotten and unbegotten, which are mutually opposed as affirmation and negation. For wherever there is distinction, there must needs be opposition of affirmation and negation, since there is no distinction where there is no difference of affirmation and negation, because in all respects one must be the same as the other, and thus they are absolutely the same, and in no way distinct. We have now treated sufficiently of the divine generation. Chapter 15. Of the Holy Ghost, that He is in God. The authority of Holy Writ not only reveals the existence in God of Father and Son, but also numbers the Holy Ghost with them. Thus our Lord says, going, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And John declares, there are three who give testimony in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Moreover, Holy Writ witnesses to a kind of procession of this same Holy Spirit, for it says, when the Paraclete cometh, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall give testimony of me.